Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word of the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, that you are God who speaks. And now we pray that you would be pleased to speak through this passage to us and speak through your servant, Lord. We want to see Jesus, and we want to see you lifted up. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If I would have known, I would have done things differently. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever felt that? If I only knew how things would turn out, then I would have done things differently. I would have made different choices. I would have enjoyed the moment more. I would have been less afraid. I would have called them more frequently. I would have written to them. I would have dropped what I was doing. I would have invested more. If only I had known, I would have done things differently. When I graduated from Oxford, I remember that I traveled to the UK. It was my first time back, and My institute in New York was paying my fare, so we didn't have a lot of money. Every time I wrote a rent check in that area, it was covered in tears. You could hardly see the signature. It was so much. But our two-bedroom apartment, I just remember thinking, wow, that's really expensive. But we had four kids living on a very generous research fellowship, but still, it was four kids and a stay-at-home mom. It was tough. And so I made the decision to go over to my graduation for my doctorate by myself. And there was a moment when we were supposed to turn around and look at the people who had been there for you. And you're supposed to turn around and clap to them. And there I was, clapping for the one friend who, he was a good friend, but, you know, he wasn't really there that much. But the people who really mattered most were not present. And every time I get dressed up like a peacock, twice a year we just had graduation and I have to wear, a wool robe over a suit in Florida. Right? This is made for the winter. But every time I do that, I'm reminded of that missed opportunity. If I had only known that things would work out, that things would be okay, I would have done things differently. If I'd have known that my mom would be gone within 2 years, I would have invited her and made sure that she came. If I'd have known that I would be staying in a place that I itched the entire night, I just slept at random places where I could find friends to let me stay in. The place I stayed in London, I itched the whole entire night, and it was horrible. And I got probably 8 hours of sleep the entire week. But if I'd have known, I would have stayed somewhere else. I would have tapped into the budget a little bit more. If I'd have known, I would have done some things differently. Well, so often in Scripture, God tells us things that we need to know to prepare us for the way things are going to turn out, to prepare us to live for Him in the face of difficult circumstances. Indeed, as we are celebrating and thinking and reflecting upon the giving of the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was preparing His people throughout His ministry to suffer, to mourn, to grieve. In His early ministry, He says He doesn't tell them everything up front, but He does tell them, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they will receive comfort." Early on in His ministry, even though He wasn't telling them everything, He was preparing them to mourn. It's they who mourn who need comfort. He knew that it was getting time for Him to go. When it was time for Jesus to go, He knew that it would be hard for His disciples. Still, He went, for it was for their good that He go. In John 14, 1 through 7, as the day drew near, He said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they are doing an offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to Him who sent me, and none asks of you, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper will not come, but if I go, I will send Him to you." Those who mourn need comfort. Jesus prepared His people to believe and to wait, even in the face of suffering. He told them what they needed to know beforehand and sent His Spirit to comfort and call to mind the words of Jesus, "For the days were going to be dark. Yes, some days would be joyful. Yes, some days would be exciting, but the days would also be dark. They would weep while the world rejoiced. They would suffer at the hands of those who thought they were doing a service to the living God." Though it was hard, Jesus had to go. And because it was hard, Jesus sent the Comforter, because His people are going to mourn. But one day, Jesus will come back. He told His disciples this beforehand, that they might believe. Are you ready? Are you prepared to wait? Are you prepared to wait? To wait while you suffer. To wait while the world rejoices at your grief. To wait for your King to come and His will to be done. As we considered last time, Isaiah chapter 40 is written to a people who were headed to exile. They weren't there yet, but God, as He is so often does, gave them a word to prepare them to go to exile. He said, this is what it's going to be like, and this is what you need to know. I'm sending you with comfort because the days are going to be dark, and you're going to be facing the most difficult circumstances of your life. And I want to send you with a word. Remember that I told you beforehand. God told them what they needed to know that they might believe, that they might place their circumstances and their understanding of their situation in the broader context of the purposes of God. In their weariness, they would feel the temptation to chase after power, to chase after the nations, to chase after idols. So because of their frailty and their tendency to wear out, they are told to wait on the God who does not faint and who does not grow weary. He says, be prepared to wait. Our passage today encourages you to trust in the Lord and wait quietly for Him by declaring both His power and His gentleness. Behold your God in His power and in His gentleness. Verse 9 says, behold your God. This passage is directly addressing Israelites who would end up in the Babylonian exile. After God speaks comfort to them, as we saw earlier this year around the new year, He says to them, comfort, comfort, your warfare has ended. But He's given this word before they head to exile because they need to know that there's an end inside and that God is not finished with His people. No matter what the nations might wish to say, no matter what their circumstances seem to say about their experience, God is not finished with His people. You and all the world may fail, but the word of God will stand forever. You need to know that God has spoken. And then the passage transitions in verse 9 to say, behold your God, and it declares His power and His gentleness. If you're going to live through the most difficult circumstances of your life, you need to know, trusting in promises, you need to know who has spoken. If you're going to trust in promises through the most difficult and darkest circumstances of your life, you're going to need to know who has spoken, because we live in a world where we are constantly let down by promises. Sometimes we receive promises, and the person's, maybe they're good intentioned. Maybe they mean well, but they just don't understand their limitations. And they make promises to us. Maybe they're delusional, maybe they're just impotent, whatever it is, but they don't deliver. Other people deliberately make promises in order to deceive us, because they're wanting to manipulate us, because they're wanting to control us. But either way, whether it's impotence or whether it's deceptive, if you're going to live trusting in a promise, banking on a promise, you need to know who has spoken. So it's important that, as we have just seen in verse 8, that the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever, that God has spoken. We need to know something about this God. And so Jerusalem and Zion are told to get up on the mountain, to get up on the mountain and declare the good news. Lift up your voices, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Get up on the mountains and declare the good news. The bringer of good news is just one word in Hebrew. When this is translated into Greek, it's actually the word that we get our word evangelist from. And this is the same sort of language on the mountain and the bringer of good news that we see in Isaiah 52, verse 7, where the beautiful feet are bringing the good news of your God reigns, which is really the gospel at the end of the day. Your God reigns. He will defeat sin and death and iniquity, ruling and subduing us and our enemies. Those with the beautiful feet are to get up and tell the gospel. You don't have to go get a pedicure. I mean, maybe some of you should, but you don't have to go get a pedicure to have beautiful feet. And this is the same passage that Paul appeals to about the importance of going and sharing the gospel. How will they know if they have not heard? And how will they hear if someone does not go? And how will they go if someone does not send? It's about the importance of getting up and telling the good news that your God reigns. And Zion and Jerusalem here are used in parallel in poetry because they're referencing the same thing, the same entity. And so as Jerusalem and Zion are lifted up in the prophets, so often this indicates the exaltation of Jerusalem and Zion, and then the nations flock to her. So this good news to the cities of Judah is just the beginning. It has implications for every tongue, tribe, people, and nations. Behold your God. Now again, as we said earlier, it says, comfort, comfort my people, verse 1. Here it says, behold your God. If you took that personal pronoun, your God, out of the equation here, then everything else that's said here doesn't matter for you. There's no good news in this if he is not your God. Outside of this personal relationship, the strength and the gentleness of this God means nothing for you, at least not anything good. Behold your God. I will be your God and you'll be my people. Well, what is this God like? Well, this passage tells us two key things we need to know about the living God. We need to know that he is both powerful and that he is gentle. These ideas are summarized in verses 10 and 11 and then fleshed out through the rest of the chapter. And that's why I chose to deal with a larger passage, because I think these two truths are really important for us to hold together. You need to know that your God is powerful, but you also need to know that he is tender and he is good. He's not like the Incredible Hulk that will sort of destroy things in the wake. He is powerful, but he is good. And so the first thing we see is the good news of God's strength. We see this in verse 10 and then 12 through 28. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. God rolls up his sleeves for his people. He comes in his might, in his power. Where do you turn for help in time of need? What's your go-to? We all have go-tos. If you've lived long enough, you appeal to someone, to something. You look to something. You have a go-to when you're in a difficult circumstance. Where do you go in time of need? Maybe you rely on your gifts and your abilities. You know how to work with people. You know how to influence people. And so when you're faced with a difficult circumstance, you know how to interact with people to try to move the needle. Maybe it's your money. Maybe you're a person of resources and you try to use your resources to affect the outcome that is needed, the situation. Maybe you lean on your education. Maybe you're connected. You turn to your network, your body of friends, your the people that care for you. Maybe you rely upon your parents. You say, Mom, Dad, I'm scared. Where do you go in time of need? But have you ever been let down? Have you ever been let down? Maybe the money dries up, or the people just don't react the way they're supposed to. You know how to deal with people, you know how to interact with them, but this person is difficult. Where do you go in time of need? Where do you go when you simply reach the limitations of humans? Where do you turn for help in time of needs? The book of Isaiah, in many ways, tells the people not to trust in princes and not to trust in idols. It tells them, don't trust in princes and don't trust in idols. Now, it's interesting that the Bible does not ignore secondary causes. It's not bad that you're a person of resources. It's not bad that you have a good network that you can rely upon. It's not bad that you have great parents that you can turn to. It's not bad that you have these things or that you understand people or that you have education. These are all good things. In fact, even in a few chapters, Cyrus is going to be described as being used by God to set his people free. The Bible consistently recognizes secondary causes, but never invert the order. Never invert the order. Never make the secondary the primary, because it's a cheap imitation in comparison to the living God. In fact, that's one of the big struggles that the people of God face, the kings of Israel face in the book of Isaiah. King Ahaz is told to ask a sign from the Lord because he's going to be facing two, Israel and Damascus. He's going to be facing them in battle, and he's to trust in the Lord. And he says, ask for a sign, Isaiah says. And he says, oh, I won't put the Lord to the test. And the Lord was angry with him. Instead of asking for a sign and trusting in the Lord, he appeals to Assyria, who is quite happy to oblige. And what he ends up doing is exchanging one threat for another. Later in the book, Hezekiah, he's faced with the same dilemma. Will you trust in the nations and princes, or will you trust in the Lord? But this time the threat is Assyria. At first, Hezekiah struggles, and he appeals to Egypt, but then he repents, and he trusts in the Lord and experiences a great deliverance. But it's not just the princes that are in the crosshairs. It's also the idols. Isaiah has this beautiful, wonderful imagery about the futility of trusting in idols, which we'll see a little bit more about this in just a few moments as we continue through the text. But the text is not saying to forget your struggles. It's not saying pretend like they're there, they're not there, or just to push them down. Instead, what God is doing is offering you an even greater comfort, an even greater hope in the face of the difficulties of this life. So often when we struggle with sin, we have to replace desires with greater desires, sinful desires with even greater desires. And so the book of Isaiah is encouraging us, and here in this text in particular, is encouraging us to put your hope in the living God and in Him alone, and don't accept cheap substitutes. God has rolled up His sleeve. In verse 12, it asks, who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed in the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Now, it could be the imagery of God holding the whole world in His hands and the oceans. But because it goes on to talk about placing the mountains in scales and the language elsewhere when we compare it to Job, I think it's actually asking a question. Are you able to scoop up the oceans in your hands and measure them? Children, have you ever been to the ocean? Can you hold the ocean in your hand, all of them? What about just one of them? What about the mountains? Can you pick them up and put them on your scale? Can you do that? What about the hills? Can you take them and place them in a balance to see how much the hills weigh? This passage is about the greatness of God. He is the one who made these things. He made the oceans. He made the mountains. He made the hills. Can you measure them? Can you hold them in your hand? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13, or what man shows him counsel? Continues asking, whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? This language of measuring the Spirit of the Lord, it's about who can judge his ways. The reason why we know that is because of Proverbs 16:2. It says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Okay, so when we all look at ourselves, we're all pretty good. I'm not as bad as him, right? Who can measure it says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. God can judge your heart, judge your true affections. But who can scrutinize the spirit of the Lord, the ways of the Lord? Then it goes on, it says, whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Where did God go to school? Right? Whom did he consult? Before he was creating and he was going to be a just God and all that. Where did he go to school? Was he in a good public school area, or did he, you know, pay for private school? Did he get a good SAT score so he got to go to a really nice school? Did he study law at Harvard or Yale? Where did God learn? Where did he learn to be a just God? It's an absurd question. And yet we live in a culture that consistently wants to scrutinize and question the ways of the living God. His ways are beyond searching out. His knowledge and His wisdom and His justice are too deep to be sounded, too wonderful, too great, too glorious. Whom made this God understand? Where did God grow up? Where did God go to school? How did He learn? And then verse 15, it talks about his sovereignty over the nations. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Children, if you get a big bucket and you sort of take one little drop, would that be very much? Not very much at all. He says that's what the nations are like before this God. And the people of God needed to hear that because they were going to be suffering under the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And they needed to know that before their God, it's like a drop, like a tiny drop from a bucket. You wouldn't even notice it going out, like a drop from a bucket. Or they're like accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. You know, in the ancient world, you would weigh things to tell if there were just measures. And so you would have standardized weights like from various temples and things like that. And you would measure the silver, you would measure the commodities. But you don't sort of get your in dust out and dust off the scales, right? Because the dust doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect the weight. That's what they're like. The nations are like before this God. Nothing. You don't even think about it. Who cares if it's dusty? It's not going to matter. Well, the coastline's like little fine particles of dust. And then Lebanon, verse 16, would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was this archetypal, beautiful place full of trees. I mean, this is where Solomon went to get the lumber for his palace and for his temple, right? This was known as a place of abundance. He says you could cut all the forest down, take all the animals and all this abundant provision, you could burn them all up and it would not be enough for this God. He is not like the little gods that you worship where you have to feed them and give them something to drink. You could burn it all down. You could use it all up for fuel and the burnt offerings would never be enough to satisfy this great God. And then in verse 17, he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. The term emptiness here goes back to the form of the earth in Genesis 1, chapter 2. In fact, this passage draws frequently on creation, and it also draws frequently upon the Psalms. And this word for emptiness here is actually the word tohu from tohu vavohu, formless and void. There is nothing. There is if they do not exist, and there is if they're formless. That's what the nations are like before this God. And then he says, in light of this, then who would you compare this God to? An idol? And he talks about how you make your idols. You make them with extra care. If you've got some money, you get a pretty idol, right? You get some gold and you overlay it and you fashion it. But maybe you don't have much resources. So you get one, hopefully of wood that does not rot. And there you put it. Maybe move it because it's not doing anything. Move it again. It doesn't do anything. In fact, Isaiah talks about the futility of this because a little bit later in Isaiah 44, 6 through 23, or 46, 1 through 3, the idols of Babylon are described as burdens. Think about it. You've got the living God who created all things. He made the world by speaking it into existence. He is your help in time of need. And yet the idols are having to be placed on carts and oxen are going around straining because they're a burden to your beasts of burden because they can't do anything. In fact, in the ancient world, gods went on trips. They took vacations. Well, they took spiritual pilgrimages. If you couldn't go somewhere, you would take your little god and go see the bigger gods because you needed to pay homage. And you would send them on a cart and send them to a trip and they would go see the bigger god. Because you couldn't go. They would go in your stead. But you know what? At the end of the day, it just sits there. And it does nothing for you. Is that what you're going to compare your God to? Now, I know that none of you probably have an Asherah in your house. If you do, can I come over in a little bit? I have some great ideas of what we can do. But it's probably going to involve grinding it up and you drinking some of it. I'm just saying, this is, you know, as one of your pastors, that's sort of what we need to do now at this point. We have countless idols. And we look to them as if they can do anything for us. And yet it's like sitting it up there and going, you're going to do something for me? And still we bow down and we serve them again and again and again. And then in verses 21 through 24, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? It's interesting. Compare earlier, where did God learn? Where did God get understanding? He knows all things. Well, here it's like, how do you not know these things? You've known from the beginning. The beginning, the language there is the same word from creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's taking you back to creation because the Bible teaches us, like Paul or like the Psalms, that you can go outside and you should be able to, without your Bible, discern that God exists, that He is powerful, and that He's eternal. He says, haven't you known from the beginning? Haven't you been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits over the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them into a tent to dwell. Anybody afraid of grasshoppers? I mean, I know they can be a little bit creepy, but you probably don't sit there and think, oh, wow, that's a real threat to me right there, that grasshopper. We have counseling for that. It's a new ministry. But think about the futility of it. I mean, the inhabitants of the earth, which take so much of our attention and we fear so often, are like little grasshoppers before the immensity of this God. Like little grasshoppers before Him who is seated on the throne. He stretches out the heavens. Stretches out the heavens, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Again, this language of emptiness goes back to creation. He exalts and He brings down. He lifts up and He humbles. And again, the people of God needed to know this. They needed to know this because they were headed into dark days and they were going to suffer through kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. Go read Daniel. Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. And He told them beforehand that remember the one who is seated upon the throne, the one who truly reigns. He exalts and He brings to nothing. In verse 24, they're described like scarcely planted. So when you plant something initially, right, some of you have got some green thumbs. I've seen you at a nursery, even one or two of you. But when you plant something, you want to be extra careful right when it takes root, right? Because it's vulnerable. These nations are like that. They've just been put down. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely sown, scarcely have they their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. It's like you could mash up some dry grain and whew, that's what the nations are like. Or like a little plant and you just kind of knock it over. That's what the nations are like before this God. And then He asks again, to whom then will you compare me to, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their host by the number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Do you struggle to trust God? Go outside. Lift up and say, who made these? How is it that every star comes out every night and not one is missing? How is it that the sun rises and sets and that the moon shines and the waves crash and the mountains tower and the hills are immovable? Who made these? Your God made these. Behold your God. When you are struggling and you're wanting to trust and cheap substitutions, get outside, look up, and think, my God made these, and I will place my trust in Him. He is powerful, and He is good. So where do you turn for help in time of need? To princes? To idols? Or to the one who is seated upon the throne? But there's a problem. When you learn about the immensity, the powerfulness of this God, how great He is, and that we're all like little grasshoppers before Him, you might be tempted to think and come to really wrong conclusions that He does not care for you. and that he does not esteem you. And so you need to not know only of his power, you also need to know of his gentleness. And we see this in verse 11 and verses 27 through 31. His power, but now his gentleness. Remember, he's just rolled up his sleeves in verse 10, and then it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This powerful God is tender and gentle. Think of that, like the immensity, the power of this God, and yet he's described as stooping down and gathering up his sheep like little lambs. And we are told in this passage, we're reminded in the light of God's power and gentleness to wait for him, that he does not wear out. It says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I mean, I think if anything we've really done well in our culture is learning to wait. I mean, I think in our society, we're really good at patience, right? I mean, I was on the phone the other day and I just felt guilty. I got to wait 45 minutes to speak to someone to help me solve a problem that should have never happened. It was really, really exciting. And, you know, when I spoke to the person for 2 seconds, they went to go put me on the hold again. And I said, I was very polite. It was great. The Lord was kind. I was very polite and I said, you know, I've been on hold for 45 minutes. And she's like, I'm aware of that, sir. I'm like, okay. And so I went to hold again. And so, needless to say, I'm looking for a different company. Anyway, but we're not, we struggle to wait. It's hard to wait. It's hard to be patient because we live in an on-demand society. We live in an on-demand society. But this passage reminds us, be prepared to wait on your God. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? The implications of the greatness of God is that by trusting in the Lord, the people find renewed strength. Even youths shall faint and weary, and young men fall exhausted, but those who wait renew their strength. See, these truths belong together. They're coupled together as an expression of God drawing near to his people and finding strength in waiting on the Lord. Because even youths grow weary. I've watched a lot of athletic events this year. I've seen a lot of track people running track. And it's amazing when you see the level of athleticism that some of these students who train year-round achieve. But what happens so often at the end of the race? They get to the end, they cross the finish line, and even the best ones so often collapse. Or they double over, or any number of things happen along the way. Even youths, top athletes, get weary. But this God, who you are called to wait upon, does not get weary. He does not wear out. And in waiting for him, you find strength. In fact, this imagery of waiting for God is used elsewhere to describe God's faithful people in the book of Psalms 25:2, 27:14, 130 verse 5, numerous places in the Psalms. And in waiting for this God, they exchange their weakness for God's strength. The greatest expression of the power and gentleness of our Lord, of God, is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He created the world out of nothing by speaking. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He walked on water, healed the sick, brought sight to the blind. He laid down his life, and guess what? He took it up again because he had that authority. And he will judge the nations. Still, this Jesus wept over the Jerusalem that would crucify him. He let the little children come to him. He wasn't too busy. He wasn't too important. He stopped and talked to a woman who had been suffering from an issue of blood for years. And he stopped and he talked to her, even though he was on an important mission. He broke bread with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes when no other religious person would have dared to do, because he is gentle and he is lowly. He left glory, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Silent like a lamb, he offered up his life, the perfect sacrifice for many. So where can you find help in time of need and weariness? Run to Jesus. Wait for Jesus. For though he is powerful, he is gentle and lowly of heart. You see, God has told you the end from the beginning. So be prepared to wait and to trust. To wait as the world rejoices over your grief. When you share the gospel with a loved one or a friend, be prepared to wait. When you pray, be prepared to wait. When you serve the Lord, be prepared to wait. When you seek wisdom and discernment, be prepared to wait. When you deal with difficult circumstances, be prepared to wait. Because in waiting, you find strength. Waiting on Jesus is not idleness. It is continuing to put the hand to the plow. It's continuing to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty and patiently trusting in him to move and work according to his purposes. My brothers and sisters, be prepared to wait on the God who is both powerful and gentle. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are powerful, that you are almighty, that you are beyond description, that we haven't even scratched the surface of your power and your might or your gentleness or your goodness, Lord. I pray that you would help us to wait and to hope, even in the face of difficult and dark days. In Jesus' name we pray.